Well, hello, and thank you so much for joining us for our continued survey of the Old Testament. A little bit of different format for those who may have been tuning in before. I decided that rather than taking up the majority of our prayer meeting on a Bible study, that I would pre-record our lessons. And this way we can give the majority of our time at prayer meeting for prayer. I think that that's a very important part of what we should be doing as a church, especially during this time. And so I figured, you know what, I'll continue our study here. I can probably plow through it a little bit more, but maybe in a little bit more detail, and maybe be able to spend a little bit more time on it than I would on a Wednesday night. But I would like to encourage you that as we continue this study, that if you have any questions for me, if you come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, or you're there through Zoom, to please just write those questions down, and I'll have a few minutes at the end of the prayer meeting for you to be able to ask questions, or we can stay afterwards, I'll stay there and answer your questions as long as you want. But really think that we need to focus on prayer in our prayer meetings, and so that's what we're going to do. Those of you who were there last week, I did not record our last session. Which we were doing a survey of the book of 1 Samuel last week. And so I figured that I would redo that and reteach that, but also couple that with the book of 2 Samuel. And I think that you'll see why as we go through this. And so let me bring up our lesson here. Here we go. Bring up our lesson here and play from the start. All right, leave my beautiful face up in the corner so that you can still see me, that I'm still here. This is class 14 of our Old Testament survey, and we're going to move our way through. Just like I said, we're going to do an overview. I know that we already basically went through 1 Samuel last week. Again, we didn't record that, but I figured that I'd couple both of them together because I think you'll see why in just a minute. Again, I just want to make clear that a lot of my notes are based upon John MacArthur's notes that he has in terms of at the beginning of the study Bible, but in other places as well. I also use other sources throughout sometimes, but a lot of it is my own thoughts as we're going through. But I just kind of use his material as kind of a basic outline, because this is a really basic study. It's a survey. A survey is not really meant to get in depth. It is meant just to give you an idea of what's going on in the text of Scripture. And so moving on. First and foremost, getting into the title of the book, 1 and 2 Samuel were considered one book in the earliest manuscripts, but were later divided up into two books by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, the LXX, and then it was again divided up by the Latin Vulgate, some of the earlier Latin translations, and then, of course, that tradition followed into English translations and even into some of our modern Bibles today. But the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel, modern 1 and 2 Samuel, were one book. Earliest Hebrew manuscripts, as I put there, entitled just the book simply Samuel, after the man that God used to establish the kingship in Israel. We'll talk about him more in just a minute. But as you can tell, it is basically one big giant book. It makes sense for us to handle both books together, because there is an overarching theme that goes through both of those books that we really want to be able to see as we go through. Later Hebrew text in the English version called the divided book 1 and 2 Samuel. The Septuagint designated them 1 and 2 books of kingdoms. All right. The Vulgates called them the 1 and 2 Kings. And with our 1 and 2 Kings actually being known as 3 and 4 Kings, all right? So we'll talk about that when we get to 1 and 2 Kings. But as you can tell, it is basically one big book, and that's the reason why we're going to take a look at both books today in our class as a whole. A Jewish tradition ascribed the writing of Samuel to Samuel himself, or to Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, and you can read about that. I'll bring that up another time. 1 Chronicles 29:29. But I just put there. But Samuel cannot be the writer, because his death is recorded for us at the end of 1 Samuel. We actually have the recording of his death, so it could not have been written by him. And also Nathan and Gad, the prophets Nathan and Gad, were prophets during David's lifetime and would not have been alive when the book of Samuel was written. So they wouldn't have had a lot of this information. Though the written records of these three prophets could have been used for information in the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel, the human authors of the books are unknown. Okay, the work comes to the reader as an anonymous writing. The human author speaks for the Lord and gives the divine interpretation of these events. And so basically summing it up, we don't know who the author of this big giant book Samuel is, 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's okay. I mean, a lot of times we have a lot of books in scripture that we don't really know exactly who it was who wrote them. But that does not take away from their divine authorship. It does not take away from the fact that they were and are inspired by God, books that God, clearly has worked through. The Holy Spirit has moved these men along to write this scripture. And thankfully that they did, because again, it gives us, as you look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel as a whole in the entirety of the redemptive plan, which is what we're doing with the survey. Okay. One of the points is to see how these books fit into God's redemptive plan. We can see very clearly that the authorship is ultimately God, regardless of who the human author was. And so most likely they used information from Solomon from Samuel and others, to write the book. So again, whoever it was definitely had a knowledge. Continuing on, the book of Samuel, contains no clear indication of the dates of the composition, that the author wrote after the division of the kingdom between, Israel and Judah in 931 BC is clear, due to many references to Israel and Judah as, distinct entities. And that's going to become very, very important, later on. I think I'm going to do that a little bit later when we get into, 1 and 2 Kings, is just to give you just a review, an entire timeline of the nation of Israel, because I think that it's very important for us to understand where all these things lie. Okay. You understand that 1 Samuel deals with the building up of what is known as the United Kingdom of Israel, when Israel was completely united under one king. First, as we see from 1 Samuel, the King Saul, and then under King David, then under King Solomon, and then after that, the kingdom divides. And that's a very, very important thing. We'll talk about that more, especially as we get into the book of 1 and 2 Kings when we deal with Solomon. But also the statement concerning Ziklag, which is a town awarded to David by the Philistines. Of course, David is recorded as serving together with the Philistines during a period of time when he was on the run from Saul, belonging to the kings of Judah to this day, gives clear evidence of a post-Solomonic date of writing, meaning that these books most likely were written during Solomon's time, more than likely. There's no such clarity concerning how late the date of writing could be. However, 1 and 2 Samuel are included in the former prophets in the Hebrew canon, along with Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Kings. And so they're all usually compiled into that one historical section of the text of Scripture. If the former prophets were composed as a unit, then Samuel would have been written during the Babylonian captivity, since 2 Kings concludes during the exile, okay? So again, it even puts the writing of Samuel a little bit later, some folks believe, okay, that it was written during that Babylonian time. However, since Samuel has a different literary style than the Kings, it was most likely penned before the exile during that period of the divided kingdom and later made an integral part of the former prophets. And so the compilation of the scriptures, the actual books, came later, probably during the Babylonian time period, during the captivity, because of course, again, going back to that timeline, which we will see, is you had the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the division between Israel and Judah, as we just mentioned, and then eventually the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, being taken and brought under Babylonian and Assyrian rule. And so just taking a look at the Hebrew and taking a look at some of the more nitty gritty parts of the way that the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel were written, it was obviously written by somebody else. So 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings was obviously written at a different time. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to the Kings. But background and setting, the majority of the action recorded in 1st and 2nd Samuel took place in and around the central highlands in the land of Israel. The nation of Israel was largely concentrated in an area that ran about 90 miles from the hill country of Ephraim to the north. And I'd encourage you, because, again, I wasn't able to find a really good map to bring up for this. But there are some good ones in the back of some of your study Bibles. And so I would encourage you in that way. But to the north, to the hill country in the country of Judah in the south, and between 15 to 35 miles east to west. The central spine ranges in height from 1,500 to 3,300 feet above sea level, and that comes into play when you talk about a lot of the wars and a lot of the battles that took place during that time. The major cities of 1 and 2 Samuel are to be found in these central highlands: Shiloh, the residence of Eli and the tabernacle; Ramah, the hometown of Samuel himself; Gibeah, the headquarters of Saul; Bethlehem, the birthplace of David; Hebron, David's capital, where he ruled over Judah; and Jerusalem, the ultimate city of David, ultimately. And so you'll see all those as you read through the book. The events of 1 and 2 Samuel took place during the years 1105 B.C., the birth of Samuel, to 971 B.C., to the last words of David recorded for us as he dies at the end of, or doesn't die, but we get to the end of his life there at the end of 2 Samuel. And thus the books span about 135 years. So again, more than likely, I mean, going back to the whole authorship issue, more than likely it was written by several people over a period of time. Because again, 135 years is a very long time to be able to record this history. Again, maybe passed down writings over the years and then finally compiled by one author. During those years, Israel was transformed from a loosely knit group of tribes under the judges to a united nation under the reign of a centralized monarch. And again, we'll talk about this more in a second. You have the time period of the judges where God is still leading them into the land to take the land. But as we saw when we went through the book of Judges, they didn't ultimately take the land. And so they still, in terms of the Canaan land, in terms of the promised land, they still had many battles with the Philistines and some of the surrounding countries. And so with the failure of most of the judges, as we've looked at, because the majority of the judges, God raised them up for a period of time, but many of them failed. Many of them were corrupt. The nation cried out to God for a king, not just to be like the other nations. We'll talk about that more in a second, but also to lead them and to guide them in a different kind of way than the judges. They look primarily at Samuel, Saul, who reigned during that time period, and David, who was king of the United Monarchy, as we said before. Continuing on, historical and theological themes, as 1 Samuel begins, as I said before, Israel was at a very low point. The priesthood was corrupt, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle, which is a tremendous, tremendous problem. Idolatry was practiced, and the judges were dishonest. And through the influence of godly Samuel and David, these conditions were eventually reversed. So 2 Samuel concludes with the anger of the Lord being withdrawn from Israel as a result of the work of Samuel and of David. We'll talk about that more in a second. More historical and theological themes. During the years narrated in 1 and 2 Samuel, the great empires of the ancient world were in a state of weakness. Neither Egypt nor the Mesopotamian powers, Babylon or Assyria, were great threats to Israel at the time. The two nations most hostile to the Israelites were the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. And you read about that throughout, obviously, throughout both books. I have all the references there for you. The major contingent of the Philistines had migrated from the Aegean Islands and Asia Minor in 12th century B.C. After being denied access to Egypt, they settled among the pre-existing Philistines along the Mediterranean coastline in Palestine, up in that that eastern part, if you're looking at the Mediterranean map. The Philistines controlled the use of iron, which gave them a decided military and economic advantage over Israel. And we see that. We see that whenever many of the Philistines are recorded for us. I mean, especially, the most famous Philistine being who? It was Goliath. I mean, there was so much iron on the guy. I mean, like, he had a big giant sword, a big helmet. They controlled that, which gave them a very, very big military advantage, economic advantage, to be able to sell. And that's the reason why they were such a threat to them during the time period of Saul, especially, but also during the time of David, as king. The Ammonites, were descended from Lot, who lived in the Transjordan Plateau. Different group coming from a different side. David conquered the Philistines and the Ammonites. You can read about that in 2 Samuel, along with other nations that surrounded Israel. Again, David finally bringing a unity to the nation. God actually providing a peace during the time of David, who again is to foreshadow who? Is to foreshadow Jesus Christ. David's rule ultimately did not, I mean, yes, it was peaceful during his time, but as we're going to read at the end of 2 Samuel, God was angry at him. Even David, a man after God's own heart, sinned against God many a times. And thus David himself looked forward to, the rule of one of his descendants who would sit on the throne forever, literally, eternally. We too look forward to that today. And so again, one of the things that I say right from the get-go is, as we look at these books, you need to remember, as I said, that thread of redemptive history that we see throughout their pages. The life of David, it was always meant to point to Christ. Everything that David did was meant to point to Jesus Christ, even his sinfulness, because again, where David failed, Christ had victory, okay? David was tempted and failed. Jesus was tempted and did not. David died and is dust in the ground somewhere. Jesus died on the cross but rose again, conquering death for us. And so things to bear in mind as you read through the entirety of the book. More historical and theological themes. There are four predominant theological themes in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first is the Davidic covenant. The books are literally framed by two references to the anointed king in the prayer of Hannah and the Song of David. And this is a reference to the Messiah, the king who will triumph over the nations who are opposed to God. Again, as we've seen all the way back in the book of Genesis, you see it in Genesis 49. I would say it would go even further than that to Genesis chapter 3. All right. We see it in Numbers. We see it all over the place that there was going to come one through David's line that would be greater than any one of them, greater than David. Just continuing on, according to the Lord's promise, the Messiah will come through the line of David and establish David's throne forever. Let me just take a look at that really quick. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Actually, let me see if I can somehow bring this up. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me see if I don't, let me see, new share. Let's see here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 7, excuse me, 12 to 16. All right, there we go. I think that's better. I'm using blue letter Bible this morning. Chapter 7, 12 to 16 says this, and when thy days be fulfilled, I'm going to read from the King James let's read from the King James. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, or out of thy innards, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be to me a son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so, bring that down and bring back up our other thing here. Yeah. So we see very clearly the promise, the Lord's promise made to David and the establishment of David's throne forever of another that would come after him. And again, you know, I mean, it talks about if he shall sin. Well, Jesus never sinned, but he did take the iniquity of us all upon himself, and God did chastise him for that. And yet his kingdom was established forever. So remember that. Everything points to Christ. Everything points to Christ. And the events of David's life recorded in Samuel foreshadow the actions of David's greater son. I would say this, and I said this on Wednesday, and I've said it before in previous sermons, that I think the greatest example of this, the most familiar anyways, is the story of David and Goliath. You know, we all know the story of David and Goliath, how there was this giant that threatened Israel, threatened to destroy them. And none of them wanted to. They were all sitting on the mountainside, all the Israelites, including Saul himself, the king, sitting on the mountainside, weeping and just waiting to die. And yet David comes along and by the power of God slays the giant. Now, oftentimes, how do we take that? How often do preachers preach on that passage? Well, they preach it by saying, well, you know, Goliath is the problems in your life that need to be overcome. And then you, as David, you can go and overcome that giant if you would just have enough courage, if you would just have enough strength inside yourself, if you would take up your five smooth stones, which lead themselves to such good points illustrations, right? If you want a 5-point sermon, then five smooth stones. And what are those five smooth stones usually? Well, they're courage and love and blah, 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 and all these other things. And if you just do that, you can knock down your giant. The problem with that is where is Christ in all of that? Well, he's nowhere to be found. And that's a problem. Okay. The way that I preach that passage is that we are the scared Israelites on the mountainside. Okay. We are the ones who are sitting there scared for our lives. We can't do anything. This giant is coming for us. And I would say that giant, could be death ultimately. I mean, all of us have to deal with death. I mean, everybody around us right now with Corona and everything else is, you know, contemplating the idea of death, and we need somebody to come along and save us. And so David, the greater David, in this case, Jesus, comes along and saves us. He knocks down our giant for us. He is our great champion. He is our great savior. He cuts the head off of death and says, follow me. And so again, all of these things, foreshadowed in the books of Samuel foreshadow that greater and fulfill that promise that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I would argue. So make sure that you remember that as you're reading through the text. A second theme is the sovereignty of God, okay? And that's clearly seen throughout all the pages of Scripture, I would say, but clearly seen in these books. One of the examples is the birth of Samuel himself in response to Hannah's prayer, okay? Again, we understand at the beginning of the book of Samuel that Hannah was barren, and so she prayed to God that heartfelt prayer, and you have that weird dialogue between her and her husband, and then God blesses and opens her womb and brings along Samuel, who not only is just an answer to her prayer, but also one that God would use tremendously. Also, in relation to David, it's particularly evident that nothing can frustrate God's plan to have him rule over Israel over and over again, even David's sin. We see this. So that's an important thing. Third, we see in terms of theological themes, the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering men for divinely appointed tasks is evident. The Spirit of the Lord came upon both Saul and David after their appointing as king. The power of the Holy Spirit brought forth prophecy and victory in battle. And that's a whole nother thing that we could get into, actually going back, I believe, to the book of Judges, and throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is how the Holy Spirit worked pre-Pentecost. A lot of times we focus on the New Testament and seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and all these things. We have a lot more clarity when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but you do see him working clearly in these men. And other questions, and it might even be in my theological themes. I may have put it there. I don't know if I did, but like how the Holy Spirit can come upon these seemingly wicked men. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, for instance, in the book of Judges, and gave him tremendous power. It's clear that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him, is what the Hebrew says. It's the same thing that happens with Saul. And yet the Spirit is taken away from him. And so you can almost see why in many of David's Psalms, David cries out after his sin, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he's seen it taken away from Saul. And Saul was left in ruins, had his head cut off and, everything at the end of, the book of, 1 Samuel. But you clearly see the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's a very interesting study for you to get into, to note as you're reading through. I mean, I would even get your Bible out, and maybe if you're in the habit of making notes, circle wherever the Holy Spirit is written, especially when reading through the Old Testament, but especially, and just see that connection and then see that kind of transferred into the New Testament. It's really fascinating. So we have, that theological, and then finally, the final, theological historical theme is the books of Samuel demonstrate the personal and national effects of sin. Okay, and we see that all the time. The sin of Eli and his sons resulted in their deaths. Eli, of course, was the priest that we see at the beginning there, and God promised to make him die, and that his line would be completely and utterly cut off. And it happened, and you can read about that in the first couple chapters. Just because of their wickedness and their depravity when it came to being priests to God, God cut them off and cut them off quickly. The lack of reverence for the Ark of the Covenant led to the death of a number of Israelites. And you read about that. You can read about the incident of Uzzah, who we understand from reading the law that only certain people were allowed to touch that Ark. Only certain people were allowed to, come into the presence of God. And yet Uzzah, as they were bringing the ark back after a victory with the Philistines, which they were doing it completely the wrong way. They had it up on a cart. The ark was never meant to be put on a cart. The ark was always meant to be carried by priests specifically. That's why it had the little holders in each side. So they had it up on a cart the wrong way. And I apologize, my phone is ringing now. I knew that was going to happen. But anyway, we'll keep going. And so what happens is that ark, because it's up on that cart, starts to tip. And Uzzah goes and touches the ark just to try and keep it from falling. I mean, he had really good intentions. And yet what happens is in the text it says that God killed Uzzah immediately. As a matter of fact, it's the word perez in the Hebrew, which literally means to explode. He exploded him right away. However that looks. Okay, we're just given that very distinct picture if you read about it in the Hebrew. But so you have this lack of reverence for the Ark of God. Saul's disobedience resulted in the Lord's judgment, and he was rejected as king over Israel. And you can see that over and over and over again, how he just, number one, he didn't even really want to be king. And then when he was king, he abused it. And then he got jealous, and just a whole bunch of other crazy stuff that happened. And so Saul was eventually discarded as king, and David was taken as the true king. And although David was forgiven of his sin of adultery and murder after his confession there in 2 Samuel 12, he still suffered the inevitable and devastating consequences of sin, which we read about in that text. We can take a look there really quick. I can bring it up one more time. We can do a new share here. Here we go. We'll bring that up once again. Here we read, we'll back up just so that we're reminded. Well, you have at the beginning here, because I don't want to take up our whole time, but after the incident with Bathsheba, and David essentially sending Uriah the Hittite out into battle at the front of the battle to kill him after he impregnated Bathsheba. You have Nathan the prophet who comes to David and rebukes him and basically tells him, if you pick up here in verse 14, it says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed into the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night into the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went into him and raised him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servant of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. And how will he then vex himself if we then tell him that the child is dead?" But David, when he saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said unto the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth and washed himself and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And so really kind of amazing stuff here. We'll bring back up our thing here, but you know, he did suffer the devastating consequences of his sin, and indeed would suffer that same consequence later on, even after his death. But moving on, a few interpretive challenges before we get into other things. The book of Samuel contains a number of interpretive issues that have been widely discussed, and I want to talk about a few of these things. First, which of the ancient manuscripts is closer to the original autographs? This is for you Greek and Hebrew scholars out there. The standard Hebrew Masoretic text has been relatively poorly preserved, and the Septuagint often differs from it, okay? So you have the old Masoretic text from the Old Testament, and so when they translated it into this Masoretic Hebrew text into Greek, and the Greek, again, just going back, the LXX, the Septuagint, is an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's actually a translation that Jesus himself would have used. But oftentimes you see these differences when you compare and contrast the Septuagint to the Masoretic text. And thus the exact reading of the original autograph in places is very, very hard to determine. There's an example of that in 1 Samuel. The NKJV, the New King James, uses the Masoretic text with significant variant readings in the marginal notes. And that's true of a lot of modern translations as well. The ESV does the same thing. The New American Standard Bible does the same thing. The Masoretic text will be assumed to represent the original text unless there's grammatical or contextual impossibility. And this accounts for many of the numerical discrepancies. And so, again, if you're reading through and you're comparing and contrasting, especially if you're a Greek student and you're comparing the Septuagint to the English, or maybe you're comparing translations, there's going to be a lot of disparities between numbers. That doesn't make the Bible any less accurate. It just means that these numeric discrepancies, some of these discrepancies, they don't affect the overarching theme or the overarching premise of the book. They don't really take or give anything major. They're just discrepancies. And so, but the problem is a lot of people use that to say, see, the Bible is not imperfect. It's not perfect. It is imperfect. They'll say that, you know, again, you can't be trusted because there's a few numerical discrepancies and whatnot. Again, we have to remember that what we have today is a translation of the Bible. It doesn't make anything less perfect. The Word of God has been preserved throughout time. But just because there are discrepancies between the old ancient texts does not necessarily mean that the Bible is imperfect. It means that we might have an imperfect translation of it. Sorry, King James people. The King James only folks, not to pick on them, but oftentimes they'll say that the King James is the perfect preserved Word of God, that it has that the King James translation, that it has no imperfections whatsoever. That's just not true. Okay. The King James has a lot of imperfections. And so did the Septuagint, for that matter. Okay. Even the translation that Jesus himself used had imperfections. So anybody who tells you that their translation is perfect, watch out for them. Completely beside the point. Let's keep moving. Another interpretive challenge, is Samuel ambivalent to the establishment of human kingship in Israel? I just put this. It is claimed that while 1 Samuel 9-11 present a positive view of the kingship, 1 Samuel 8 and 12 are strongly anti-monarchical, all right? Which, again, you have Samuel, who is seems like, when you read those passages, I'll let you read 1 Samuel 8 through 12, that he is against the monarchy completely. He is against having a national leader, a king, all right? It is preferable, however, to see the book as presenting a balanced perspective of the human kingship, all right? And what I mean by that is that God clearly said that it was okay for the Israelites to have a king, okay? While the desire of Israel for a king was acceptable in Deuteronomy 17:15, let's just see that. Going back to the law of God that was established, Deuteronomy 17:15, I'll bring that up really quick for us to see. Here we go. It says this, very clearly, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee. This is not, which is not thy brother. Okay, so very clearly, according to Deuteronomy 17:15, the nation of Israel could indeed have a king. All right, so the idea that that having a king was somehow wrong or sinful, that's not true. God established that. But the reasons, as I put there, the reason for wanting a king showed a lack of faith in the Lord. And that is what Samuel was against. They wanted to be like the other nations. That's their problem, okay? They wanted, you know, this patriotism. They wanted this national rule that would never end. And they wanted other things than the Lord. And they wanted other things than to obey him. They wanted security. They wanted prosperity. They wanted these things. And you see that attitude all the way up and into the New Testament, by the way, by the Jews and the Hebrews at that time. And so God is not against having a king. And the rule and the proof of that is the fact that Jesus is going to be king of Israel, of his people, of the world, as a matter of fact, in the future. And so God is not against kings. OK, we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So even though Samuel might seem against having a king, he was against their attitude more than he was the actual establishment of a monarch. So just bear that in mind as you go through. How does one explain the bizarre behaviors of the prophets? It's commonly held that 1 and 2 Samuel present the prophets as ecstatic speakers with bizarre behavior, just like the pagan prophets of the nations. But there's nothing in the text which is inconsistent with seeing the prophets as communicators of divine revelation, at times prophesying with musical accompaniment. Okay, so nothing wrong with if you look at the prophets and see how they act and all the things that happen. It can be easy just to back off and be like, ooh. Sometimes don't let that distract you. OK, that's all part of God's plan. And so fourth, how did the Holy Spirit minister before Pentecost? We already talked about this. OK, it says the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 10. All through was not describing salvation in the New Testament sense, but the empowering of the Lord for his service. Again, this is where pneumatology, where your study of the Holy Spirit needs to become much more broader in its perspective. The Holy Spirit didn't just work on one particular thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work to save people. That's part of what he does. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the orchestrator of salvation. He's the writer of Scripture. He's the orchestrator of salvation. He's the one who gives new life. But he also works to empower. The Holy Spirit has the ability to empower people in a miraculous kind of way. Again, we see this with the judges. I put that there, Judges chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 13, all the way up through there. He empowered every single one of those judges for service, and he also empowered Saul. Okay, and Saul arguably was, even though he was a worshiper of God, he arguably was, he was a very evil king. And so did the Holy Spirit work in his heart to save him? Well, the Bible's not clear about that. All right. We gotta be careful. Okay. And so if you study out your pneumatology, again, I would encourage you, you want to study this out, go back through the Old Testament, especially Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, circle everywhere that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. You're going to see exactly what I mean, that he was it's not describing in these texts a salvation experience, a salvific thing with the Holy Spirit, but instead just a miraculous work of power that the Holy Spirit imparted. So how did he, you know, that kind of answers that question. If you got other questions, you can ask me. But what was the identity of the distressing spirit from the Lord in 1 Samuel 16? I want to take a look at that really quick, okay? 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. Let me just bring that down just for a moment because I want to, let me just bring that up really quick. 1 Samuel 16. And I should have had this already up here, but that's okay. I'm just going to bring this up here. Let me just bring this back here, and we can bring this up. All right. So, 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Notice that. Pneumatology, right? You see the Holy Spirit actually leaving someone. So it can't be that he saved Saul, all right? Because once we know this from the New Testament, that once a believer is once somebody is made a Christian, once somebody is saved, the Holy Spirit never departs from them. And that we praise God for that. So the Holy Spirit leaves him, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. And so Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them to David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became an armor bearer, and Saul was sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed, and was made well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. And so very clearly, we see here a weird passage, a spirit from God. A harmful spirit, a distressing spirit from God. And I put there, is it a personal being, a demon, or a spirit of discontent created by God in the heart? And traditionally, this is what MacArthur said, it's been viewed as a demon. But the Bible's not clear about that, okay? It has the abilities of what would seem like a demon, okay, as we compare it in the New Testament. So maybe that's true. But I think the more disturbing thing is that even if it was a demon, but just a harmful spirit, it came from God. Okay? God did it. Which goes back to the whole idea of God's sovereignty and how we view evil and how we view how he affects people. Things to think about. The Bible has some very interesting things in it, especially in regard to evil. We want to make it plain Jane. We want to just say, oh, God never does anything evil. He always does good all the time. He'll never do anything to hurt anybody and all this. But and it is true, he doesn't sin. It is true, these things. But we see in cases like this, God sends a harmful spirit to affect one of his greatest servants. So you got to think to yourself, he had a greater plan for him, even in distressing him, even in harming him. God had a greater plan for him, for the nation, for everybody. It's the same thing with Job, right? God sends Satan himself to inflict Job. We'll get there when we get there. We'll talk about that more. But it shows God's sovereignty even over evil and even over the demonic and even over harmful spirits. Things to think about. And they are interpretive challenges. And depending upon your viewpoint on things, it can affect you. So things to think about. How did Samuel appear in 1 Samuel 28? We got to talk about this one. Hang on just a second. Let me stop share here. 1 Samuel 28. I know I talked about this one. I talked about this one on Wednesday night when we went through this the first time. But I think I'm going to spend a little bit more time here just because I find this one fascinating. Saul and the Medium of Endor, the Witch of Endor. All right, so pick up with me in verse 1 here. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah. So he's dead at this point. Samuel is dead. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers, the witches and wizards, out of the land. Philistines assembled and came to the camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all of Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Remember, we already saw that the spirit had been taken away from him, either by the drums or by the Urim or by the prophets. And then Saul said to the servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium of Endor." And so Saul disguised himself, because remember, he had already put them all out and made it illegal and would kill them. And so Saul disguised himself and put other garments and went, he and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name for you." And the woman said, "Surely you know that Saul, what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" So she actually brought up from the dead Samuel. And she said, what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god," which again, it's a lowercase g there, which is again, something that even the judges were referred to as. So it's not outside of a possibility to call him a god. Judges were referred to as little gods. Moses was called a little god, as a matter of fact, if you study that one out. "But I see a god coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is the appearance?" And he said, "An old man is coming, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. So Samuel came back from the dead. And then he starts speaking to him. Take a look at verse 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul said, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. And therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. And therefore the Lord has done this thing to you to this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the armies of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And then Saul fell to the ground at full length on the ground and filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him. And so, yeah, creepy passage of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, coming back from the dead, and God utilizing a witch to make this happen. And what's crazy about that is that you have to think to yourself, she was afraid not because there was a ghost there, essentially, not because there was this transfigured individual, but because it was Samuel, which goes to tell you that the witch may have done this before. Okay, with other people, but she was afraid that it was Samuel of all people. She recognized him as Samuel. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? It's troubling. It's interpretive, and it's a great thing for you to. I can't get into it because again, this is a survey, but I just bring up some really cool things for you to be able to study out. I just put very odd occurrences in scripture, but not totally unfounded. We have the transfiguration with Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, and so. Again, Elijah and Moses would have been dead at that time, and they really appeared with Jesus. Jesus was conversing with them at that time. And so not outside of the realm of possibility, but definitely abnormal, especially considering the source of how Samuel was brought back. It was brought back through this witch, this witch of Endor. Study it out. Okay. What is the identity of David's seed? It's usually taken as Solomon. However, the New Testament refers to it as Jesus. And I would say that that is true. All right. Ultimately, it points to Christ. And so moving on, we have the outline here of the book of 1 Samuel. Just moving on, we have basically the first seven chapters dealing with the finality of the judges and Samuel being that final judge, his birth, all of these things happening. Then we move into the life of Saul, the first king over Israel, the rise of Saul to the kingship, all the way to chapter 15, the demand of Israel for a king. We see that. The process of Saul becoming a king, which is really funny, I think, is this part where, like, they're going to go get him because Saul was head and shoulders above all the other people. He was handsome, and that's why they wanted him. And another reason why you see there in chapter 11 to 12, Samuel was exhorting Israel concerning a king because they shouldn't have wanted him just because of his looks. Again, it shows you just their complete idolatry with this whole process, and that's what Samuel was fighting against. But Saul is hiding, not because he didn't want it, and yet he takes it, and it's kind of funny to read through. The decline of Saul and the kingship, the rebuke of Saul, we see that. The wars of Saul, the rejection of Saul. We have the transfer of the kingship of Israel, which is a very, it's like a gigantic drama between the two. We have, going through, you can just read all of these different things, the introduction of David, the anointing of David, David in the court of Saul, David the warrior of the Lord, David driven from the court of Saul, the anger and fear of Saul towards David. He tries to get him with a javelin several times. The defense of David by Jonathan and Michal, both of Saul's children, his son and daughter. David's flight from Saul's pursuits. Saul's killing of the priests at Nob, Saul's life spared by David twice, which is really cool. He could have killed him twice in the cave and in other spots, and instead just comes up behind him while he's busy. It's funny. You read it. Saul was actually using the potty. He was sitting there relieving himself, is what the text states. And David sneaks a good time to sneak up on somebody, I guess. And he cuts off a piece of his garment, and then later on he shows it to him and says, "Listen, I could have killed you, but God wouldn't let me because you're God's anointed." Amazing thing. David's despair and Philistine refuge, where he goes and he learns to fight with the Philistines. And then finally we see the death of Saul. Prophesied there by Samuel himself, risen from the dead. But then moving on into 2 Samuel, we have, so essentially 1 Samuel deals with the rise and fall of King Saul. And 2 Samuel outlines the reign of David. Okay, David's ascension to the kingship over Judah. We see the deaths of Saul and Jonathan there, which is gory and graphic. David anointed by Judah, the southern kingdom. David's victory over the house of Saul. David's wives and sons at Hebron. David's ascension to the kingship over Israel. The deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth, which is interesting to say the least. All of these are very, very cool. David anointed by all of Israel. So again, he brings the united kingdom of Israel together. David's conquest of Jerusalem, David's wives and sons in Jerusalem. And you have all the list of all of his wives and sons, which again was another one of his downfalls. David's triumphal reign, David's victory over the Philistines, David's, again, destroying all of them. David's spiritual victories, we see. David's victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arminians, and the Edomites. Then we start to see David's troubled reign, the problems that happened during that time, and it gets a little depressing, actually, to read, to be honest with you. You have the kindness of Mephibosheth. I never pronounced that right. My wife laughs at me. That was a really cool story of the little lame boy that David brings and lets him sit at his table, even though he was a descendant of Saul. And then you have David's sin of adultery and murder, which, of course, we all know about. And David's family troubles. We have the rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the recall and return of Absalom, who one of his other sons, which, again, the rebellion against David, the rebellion of Absalom, the rebellion of Sheba. You see just all this infighting going on towards the end of his during the end of his reign. Or during this other half of his reign. Then you have the epilogue, essentially, for the last four chapters, the Lord's judgment against Israel, You have David's, the mighty men of David there, David's heroes, and they're all listed in all of the things that they did, which is kind of neat. David's Song of Praise, we have that one of those first psalms that that he wrote, and David's last words there, and then again, well, you have David's heroes and then his mighty men, and then you have the Lord's judgment against David, which we will talk about when we get into First and Second Kings. But that being said, that takes us to the end of First and Second Samuel. And I hope that covering two books in this short amount of time, I hope that again, the whole thing that I'm trying to do with this is to kind of wet your whistle, to get you to see the overarching story and the overarching picture of these books. It's a survey. It's a flyover. And so I would just encourage you to read these books, to study them out in your own time. And if you got any questions about them, I mean, I can always go back and I can always try to answer your questions for you. I can give you resources and help you in whatever form or fashion I can. And I'd love to do that. It's actually one of my favorite portions of scripture. I love the book of Judges. I've said it in the past, I love Judges. It's a great book, but then how it leads into all of these other greater things. But again, thank you all so much for joining me. God bless you. And Lord willing, I will see you next week when we move on into our study of the Old Testament, our survey of the Old Testament, that is. God bless you. Bye now.